Well, today marks the beginning of Holy Week. It's also referred to as Passion Week because of the root, the Latin root of that word passion, which means to endure suffering. And during Holy Week, Christians recount the final days of Jesus' earthly life. Now, there are 4 days in particular which are given special recognition during Holy Week. And so our mind probably goes to next Sunday when we're going to celebrate Easter. Easter Sunday, the celebration of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his victory over sin, Satan, and death. And then before that, a few days before that, we have Good Friday. So this coming Friday is Good Friday when we recognize Jesus' death on the cross as an atonement for the sins. Jesus, by giving his life, gave himself as a ransom for many that we could be liberated from darkness and brought into his kingdom. And then the day before that is referred to as Maundy Thursday. And that word Maundy is from the Latin word that means mandate, that remembers the night of Jesus' betrayal and the events earlier in the evening, like his last supper with his disciples, where he instituted the Lord's Supper. But there's also a scene there in John chapter 13 where Jesus kneels down and he washes his disciples' feet and he says, "I have given you an example. Even though I am your teacher and your master, I've given you an example that as I have done, you should do also." So there is this mandate to serve one another and love one another, and that is Maundy Thursday. And then there's the first day of the week. That's what we're recognizing today. And boys and girls in Truth for Kids, we talked about this a couple weeks ago when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Does anyone remember what that Sunday is called? Palm Sunday. That's right. Today is Palm Sunday. When Jesus came up to Jerusalem, it's also known as his triumphal entry. And this event and the life of Jesus is mentioned in all 4 of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is the earliest of the Gospel accounts. It's written some 20 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. So we're going to start there today, and then we'll work through the other Gospels in the next couple years. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope you do, turn with me to Mark chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. That's on page number 1007 in the Pew Bibles. Look at all these things coming out of the men's retreat. All this stuff. 1007 in your Pew Bibles. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 as we consider this major event in the life of Jesus, recognized by millions of Christians and churchgoers the world over this morning. And we are going to consider the implications of it for our lives. Mark chapter 11. Verses 1 through 11 reads, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately." And they went away, and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. Amen. Now, each of the gospel accounts of Jesus' triumphal entry to Jerusalem varies slightly, not in a contradictory way, but they just vary in regard to how many details or what details they include in their presentation of the events. But from Mark's account, one of the first truths that we can observe is that Jesus is both Lord and King. When Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead of them into a village on their way to Jerusalem, he tells them that they will find a colt of a donkey or the foal of a donkey tied up, and that they are to take this animal and bring it to him. Now, what authority did he have to tell these men to do that? He could have told them that, and they could have said, wait a minute, why should we listen to you? You go and get your own donkey. They could have said that, but it probably would have been the end of their discipleship relationship with Jesus. Because if nothing else, if Jesus was only an ordinary man, as their teacher, he was their master. And so, therefore, rightly to be called their Lord. These disciples had willingly come under Jesus' authority when they accepted the call to follow him. You know, I wonder this morning if that's how you think of yourself. Do you think of yourself as a disciple of Jesus? Have you willingly come under Jesus' authority? Have you made him your teacher, your master, your Lord? And do you desire to obey Jesus in all that he says? This is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Continuing in our passage, though, we come to the question of how Jesus knew there would be a donkey or the colt of a donkey, which no one had ever ridden on, tied up in the village ahead of them on their way to Jerusalem in such a place that the disciples would be able to easily find it. Now, some commentators speculate that Jesus had prearranged the use of this animal with its owners. But it seems odd to me that Matthew, Mark, and Luke would all consider these details worthy of inclusion in their gospel if it was simply a human arrangement that Jesus had made with some man. But I propose to you instead that the reason Jesus knew about the precise location and availability of this colt is because he is not just the Lord of his disciples, but he is the sovereign Lord. He is the all-seeing, all-knowing God, the first and the last, who knows the end from the beginning, who has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, who does all that he pleases in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deep. Jesus displays that his authority and lordship extends beyond his disciples because he is so much more than a teacher. On the contrary, as one who possesses divine attributes, Jesus is the very Son of God. If you believe that this morning, say amen.
Amen.
The last support for Jesus' lordship in our text today is the response that his disciples are told to make if anyone questions them about their procurement of the animal. Jesus tells them to say to anyone who would ask, "The Lord has need of it." And no different than you or I would be if we went out into our driveway and saw someone getting in our car and preparing to drive away. These people who see the disciples untying the animal say, "What are you doing?" They responded exactly how Jesus anticipated that they would respond. And so the disciples replied exactly as Jesus told them to reply. And according to their text, this text, their response appeases those who were questioning them. Now, while we don't know anything about these men who initially questioned the disciples, we do see that they acknowledge Jesus as some kind of Lord with some kind of authority, and so they release this animal into the care of Jesus' disciples. So we see, again, another example of Jesus' lordship. And you may be wondering, why all this fuss over a donkey? I mean, Jesus had traveled from town to town, village after village, for 3 years, and apart from a couple boat rides from one side of the sea to the other, Jesus had walked everywhere he went, even on water. Everywhere Jesus was going, he was walking. So why does Jesus need a ride now? Why, when he was so close to Jerusalem, accompanied by so many other travelers who would have also been traveling primarily on foot, why at this point did Jesus decide to ride on a colt of a donkey? What significance is there in this? And what significance, if any, is there in the fact that this animal had never been ridden before? And the answer is that Jesus is about to demonstrate that he is also a king, specifically the promised king of God's covenant people. Now, it's worth noting that Mark's original audience, or the original recipients of this book of the Bible, were Christians from non-Jewish backgrounds living in Rome. And because of that, Mark doesn't refer to the Old Testament nearly as often as do the other gospel writers, especially Matthew, who is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. So there's no quote in Mark here from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, like you'll find in the other gospels. But for your benefit, I want to direct your attention there briefly this morning. In Zechariah chapter 9, the prophet Zechariah is writing about the entrance of God's promised king, the anointed one, also called the Christ or the Messiah, into the capital city of Jerusalem. And he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king, the Christ, the Messiah, is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Although throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he restrained the efforts of people and demons to reveal his true identity to the masses, here, Jesus decides that it is best to strategically reveal who he is. Jesus knew the significance of riding a colt into Jerusalem as throngs of visitors poured into the city from all over the Judean countryside for the Feast of Passover, celebrating God's deliverance of his people from their enemies who had kept him in the bondage of slavery. And this is why the colt was to have never been ridden before, so it could meet the condition of an animal that was to be used for royal or sacred purposes. Without reference to Zechariah's prophecy, the passage makes plain that the crowds understood the significance of what was being said by Jesus that day, and they followed suit with their actions and their proclamations. While his disciples laid their cloaks on the animal to serve as a saddle, others nearby laid their cloaks and leafy branches, or palms, according to tradition, they laid them on the road ahead to serve as a red carpet of sorts. And all the while, the people are shouting, "Hosanna," which means "God saves," or "God save us now." And in addition, they also shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is a direct quote from Psalm 118, which is significant because this psalm, Psalm 118, is written by Israel's King David about his entrance into the city of Jerusalem after he had defeated his enemies. And this psalm would later be used as a processional liturgy. And it would be sang by people who were coming into the city of Jerusalem for religious feasts like Passover. But here's the real kicker. It's what else the people said that day. They said, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." You see, God's people Israel were awaiting a savior, a coming king from the line of David, who would liberate them from their enemies, who would crush their enemies, and who would usher in a period of peace and prosperity. And with their words of excitement and praise, the crowds that day affirmed the statement that Jesus was making as he rode on the colt of a donkey along the way to the capital city. Jesus is saying, "I am the Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." Say amen if you believe that. Amen. The second truth that we can observe from Mark's account of Jesus' triumphal entry is that those who should have received him did not. From Mark's account, Jesus' triumphal entry appears to have been triumphal up to the city. But the fanfare doesn't seem to go much further than that. In the event of such a momentous occasion as the arrival of a king, one would anticipate that the priests and the heads of the father's houses and those of significance and importance within the city would have formed a delegation to receive their king and to pay him homage. But there's no mention of any of that in Mark's gospel. The great high priest, he must have been unavailable on the day of the Lord's arrival. The other priests were doubtlessly too busy with preparations for Passover later that week to prepare worship for the Lord. And the heads of the father's houses must not have gotten the memo that the King of Kings was coming. All those who should have been looking for the coming king, who had studied the scriptures, who had recounted the prophecies, who should have connected the dots and embraced Jesus, were either willingly ignoring him, or spitefully rejecting him, or eagerly avoiding him. And why is it that the common folk from the surrounding towns and villages, and those from more distant and faraway lands, were willing to acknowledge what was taking place before their very eyes, but the elites and those in positions of leadership were not? They should have recognized. They should have been ready. And they should have joined in. But Mark has nothing to say about them. And as we come to the end of our passage, the words of Malachi chapter 3 ring in my ears, which say, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." You see, God sent John the Baptist, his messenger, to prepare the way for Jesus, but the people did not listen to him. And now the Lord has come to his temple, and they're still not ready. Those who knew the scriptures, who knew the Messiah was coming, should have been ready to receive him. And they were not. You know, I can't help but to wonder, when Jesus comes again someday, how many people there will be who have heard and known that he is the way and the truth and the life, who have sat under preaching, who have heard the Bible quoted, who know all the stories, who have memorized verses, who even know the words of songs and hymns by heart. I wonder how many there will be who should have been ready to receive him, but won't. How about you this morning? When King Jesus comes back again, will you be ready to receive him? The third truth we can observe from Mark's account of Palm Sunday is that many of those who proclaimed him did not follow him. In the same way that Mark makes no mention of any of the priests or anyone else of social standing greeting Jesus upon his arrival, Mark makes no mention of the people who went before him and after shouting Hosanna as he leaves the temple. And he says in verse 11 that Jesus went out to Bethany, one of the nearby villages, with his 12. But no mention is made of anyone else. And perhaps it's conjecture or assuming too much to say that just because those who came up with Jesus to the city at the same time as he did were now abandoning him by not leaving the city to retire at the end of the day when he did. Maybe that's assuming too much. But from the rest of the gospel account, we know that not many days from now, the cry of the people is no longer Hosanna, but will become crucify, crucify. And sadly, that's not unique to the crowds that followed Jesus that day. You see, the Bible is very clear that in this life, there will be many who proclaim Christ, who acknowledge that he's the Son of God, who profess to worship him, who believe that he died for sins and rose again, but who will not follow him, will not devote their lives to him, will not surrender to Christ, will not truly bow the knee to him, who remain themselves seated on the throne of their own hearts, following after their own desires and walking in their own ways. Someone once said, "It doesn't matter how loud you shout, your actions will always speak louder." We can shout Hosanna, Jesus is Lord, and Christ is King all day long. But will we follow him? That's the question. Perhaps there's someone here today who has never surrendered their lives to Christ. They've never confessed that Jesus is Lord. They've never admitted that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. They've never embraced Jesus' death on the cross in their place as their only hope of being forgiven by a holy God. They've never followed Jesus in obedience by identifying with him in his death, burial, and resurrection in the waters of baptism. And if that's you today, Christ is here. Just as surely as Jesus rode on a colt of a donkey up to the city of Jerusalem, Jesus is here. The Spirit of Christ is here with us this morning. Will you receive him? Decide today. You can talk to him this very moment in your heart. You can tell him that you believe that he's Lord, that you acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, that you want to make him king of your life. And then you can tell one of the elders, Pastor Andrew, Pastor Greg, or myself, after service, "I want to follow Jesus. I want to be one of his disciples. I'm ready to follow him in baptism." Perhaps you're here today, though, and you've said and you've done all of those things. "I believe that Jesus is Lord. I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I embrace Jesus as my only hope before a holy God. I surrender my life to him and I followed him in baptism." But there's a disconnect between what you've said and how you're living. It may be that your life is moral overall. There's no charge of gross sin in your life, but there's little evidence in your actions, in your relationships, in your wallet, in your schedule that Jesus is Lord. There's a disconnect. And if that's the case, repent. Jesus' disciples were told by Jesus what to do, and they went and they did it. And if there's not evidence in your life that you are doing what Jesus is saying, even though you believe he is who he said he was, and you need him, then repent and do what your master has told you to do in these various areas of your life. But perhaps you have declared that Jesus is Lord. And you are endeavoring to follow him, not just in the times of celebration, but at the end of the day and in those moments when the sun is setting. If you have confessed Jesus as Lord and you are endeavoring to follow him in all of your ways, friend, Jesus is worthy. Keep following him. Continue serving your King. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we praise you and we glorify you, for you are worthy of all honor and all glory and all praise. And Lord, as we read today about your Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who condescended and took on flesh and was made man and lived on this earth and suffered and was rejected and was scorned and who was abandoned and who willingly did all of this so that he could give his life as a ransom. Father, I pray that our hearts would be pricked today with the love, by the demonstration of the love of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And I pray that we would acknowledge who he is and we would long to follow him in his ways and to obey him in all that he tells us to do. Father, I pray that today through the preaching of your word that you would strengthen the hearts of those who are yours, that there would be a newfound commitment to follow Jesus. There would be a new desire to worship him and to proclaim that he is King and to make much of him. And I pray, Father, that you would speak to the hearts of those who are yours and that you would give them wisdom and direction in how you would have them serve you and follow Christ, each of them individually in their respective lives. Father, I pray for those here today, even among our children, who have not surrendered to Christ, who maybe say Hosanna, acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah, but have not followed him, have not surrendered to him, have not bowed the knee and made him their King. Father, I pray that even today you would save them. You would bring them to that moment of decision. I pray that today they would wave the white flag and say, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I daily give. That you would pardon them of their sins, that they would feel your forgiveness, that they would be assured in their hearts of your grace, and that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that you are a great and merciful God who saves sinners, who fights on behalf of his people, and who is coming back again someday, sending your Son again someday to make all things new. It's in Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen.